Malachi chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse number 6 through 12. We have been working our way through the six disputes in the book of Malachi. The six disputes in the book of Malachi, and we examined four of them. This is now the fifth dispute, the conflicts, the argument, if you will, between God and Judah. As they work their way through their interpersonal problems. But these interpersonal problems are very real, very necessary discussions that need to happen. We could, as I said at the beginning of the series, we could learn much about talking through challenges and issues, and these are really needful things. But we also see the importance of a proper and a right relationship with God. This fifth dispute is all about the neglect of God Himself, the neglect of the divine. And we might initially think that it is about tithing or about money, but there is a genuine aspect, a reality to the truth, that is just a fruit of the deeper root, and that they were neglecting God Himself. So if you take your Bibles with me, look at verse number 6 of chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6, Scripture records, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, children of Israel, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." I don't know if you remember the commercial that talks about "It's my money and I need it now." There is a commercial out there years ago. How many of you remember that? "It's my money, I need it now." And I was going to put some memes up there. I don't think I did. Did I? I was going to. I failed on the meme putting it up there. But there's a couple of them that are out there where you have somebody yelling out of a window or somebody yelling out of the car, if you remember that. And so you have this idea of, hey, you know, it's your money. And you should be able to use it. And so various people would just put their head out and scream, "It's my money and I need it now." And in some issue, it feels like that's almost what God is doing. It almost feels like God is saying, "Hey, Israel, it's my money. I need it now. Go ahead and give me my money. This is mine." It's like, is that what's happening? Is that what is occurring here? Is that God's attitude? And the answer, you could quite imagine, is no, that's not exactly what's happening. This isn't about God needing His money. This isn't even about the concept of God looking and saying, "I must have this or there are problems." This isn't about a need on that level at all. Why is God so concerned about the people robbing Him? And the answer is, it is for the people. What's the issue? Here is the assertion. Here's what God asserts. Here's what He puts forward. That Israel has turned away from God. And because of that, God has turned away from them. That's the core issue. Israel has abandoned God. And that has put God into a position, because of the covenant promises, to actually abandon them. And you say, "I don't think God ever abandoned anybody." And I would say, okay, well, Malachi is going to disagree with you, so you can bring it up with Malachi. That's just the language that he uses. And you'd say, okay, but he didn't fully abandon him. You say, all right, but the language is still there. This is the language that Scripture is using. So let's work our way through this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 and 7 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." But you say, "How shall we return?" So this assertion, it puts forward the idea there is something seriously wrong with the relationship between Judah and Yahweh. Israel has rebelled against God, and God himself has not changed in his relationship nor his love towards the nation of Israel. If God was able to be swayed by the relational winds, what a terrible state that would be, wouldn't it? If we did something mean to God, and God responded to that meanness in kind, that would be a horrible thing. And that's what he's talking about when he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." He is saying, "I have made a promise to you. I have determined to love you. And you can treat me any way that you want, and I'm still going to love you." Well, obviously, we know what that's like from God. We understand that concept from that side. We can see that as well with our mothers. Mothers on Mother's Day, as we think about how a mom might respond to her children. And probably every mother has had that scenario if their children are old enough where the child has looked at the mom and said something that they wish they had not said. Something that was hurtful. Something that was painful. Maybe even something about, "I'm leaving home and I'm never coming back." And while that might be almost amusing at a certain age, it gains more and more seriousness as the child grows, doesn't it? But then the question is, will I still love that child? Okay, well, this is what God is doing here, is he's looking at Jacob. He's looking at Israel. And he says, "You've abandoned me. You've turned away from me. You've violated the promises that you've made to me." And in the midst of that, he says, "I am not swayed." And if you notice in verse 7, he says, "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside." So this is a generational thing. This has been going on again and again and again. This is nothing new. The nation has disobeyed the covenant they made with God. And does this mean that God had left them? And I would say, yeah, it means precisely that. Divine rejection was one of the covenant curses, wasn't it? Where God said that he would curse them if they forsook him. By walking away from God, they were determined to live life on their own, apart from him. And God said, "I'm going to let you do it." In fact, he says that he's going to curse them. We'll see that in a moment. But because of their rebellion against him, God was not blessing them as a sovereign would if they had been obedient to the statutes of the covenant. So they had made a covenant with God, the Sinai covenant. They had said, we will follow you. And God said, "If you follow me, I will bless you. But if you don't follow me," what did God say he will do? He will what? He will curse them. He will curse them. And so Judah was experiencing this. Now, please understand, God did not withdraw common grace from them. Or let me put it this way. God didn't say, "Because you have violated the terms of the covenant, I am going to take your life. I'm going to withdraw the common grace of life and breath from you." God didn't say that. That's not what he's doing. But that special grace that he had determined to pour out upon them as they obeyed him and kept his covenant, he said, "This is what you are not feeling." Okay, so this is the assertion. The assertion is clear. Israel has turned away from God, and because of that, God has turned away from them. And so then the questioning happens, because this is a pattern that we see in these disputes. So what's the questioning? Verse number 7. "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" He says, "Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." So the first question that they bring up, how are we to return? How are we to return to you, God? And he says, are they asking a how-to? How do you do it? That's how we would take that word, how. But it's broader than that. The people are surprised at the necessity of repentance. So just think about that for a moment. God is saying, you have abandoned me, And they are not aware of any shortcomings on their side. Isn't that astounding? They're not saying in their minds, in their hearts and minds, they're not going, we know that we've abandoned you, but we're just going to say, we have? Really? Are you sure? They genuinely, at least a portion of them, genuinely do not understand that they have stepped away from God. They're asking a legitimate question. In what respect? God, what are you talking about that we need to return? They had no sense of their sin. They were not in a position where they were fighting against their conscience, and saying, my conscience says I should obey God, but yet I don't want to. That's not what we're talking about for at least a portion of the nation. They weren't aware that they were sinning. They didn't realize that they had stepped away from God. And you say, how is that possible that could be the case? And I would say, when you look at the history of Israel and you trace how the law of God became less and less important until it came to the point that they began to ignore it and not teach it until it all became about ritual and rote. And then you have the law of God reintroduced back in. And there was this shock and surprise. It's like, that's what the law of God says? We're supposed to be doing that? And the question is, who let the law of God go into such disuse? And the answer is, the priests. And so earlier in one of the disputes in Malachi, God takes the priests to task, where he condemns them for failing to do what they were supposed to do. It's a massive deal for them. But here again, he's bringing it up. And he's telling them, listen, you need to know your own sin. Now, I think we're accustomed to making the argument that we did not know what we're supposed to do this or that sometimes. We claim ignorance of something. And if we aren't aware of it, we're not required to obey it. Isn't that right? I didn't know that was the speed limit, officer. Have you ever said that or felt that? Say, is that posted anywhere? I didn't realize that that was the case. Not knowing that building codes are. You'd say, well, I could study up and figure out what the building code is, but then I'm going to be responsible for them, right? It's like, maybe if I don't know what they are, then when the inspector comes, I can say, oh, I didn't realize. And it's like, then it's kind of a win-win, right? Because they're not in trouble, I'm not in trouble. And a lot of times we approach things from that standpoint. I didn't realize you couldn't use the expense account for that kind of expenditure. You didn't realize that. That isn't what we're talking about here. The difference is that we're assuming that the speed limit, the building codes, the expenditure count, all of those things are not actually important. They're rules that are set up that really don't matter if we obey them or not. But that's not what we're talking about here. In fact, we might even think that disobeying them might be to our advantage. But dear friends, this is different. We're not talking about embracing an acceptable risk. Like, okay, I know that's part of the building code, but I really don't think that's going to destroy the structure, so it'll be fine if I don't do it. If I'm actually going over the speed limit, I'm going to cause somebody bodily harm. I really don't think. And so we accept this, like, acceptable risk for doing these things because we think there will be no harm. And so we gain an advantage while embracing the risk. But that isn't what's happening here, because there is no advantage to this. This is only harm. Walking away from God gains us nothing and only hurts us. And so that's what we're talking about here. Israel had stepped away from God. Okay, now please understand that this is so easy for us to do. Have you ever had this thought? You don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever had this thought? I'm going to commit this sin. And then I'm going to ask God for forgiveness afterwards. Where we are walking down the road of embracing a sin as being compatible with the welfare of our lives. So it's saying, okay, it's just a small sin, it's not a big deal, and so I'm going to embrace this particular thing, whatever it might be, And then I'm going to restore that relationship with the Lord. That, in other words, the sin, if I get to do it, is an advantage to me. And I would say, dear friend, let us kill that idea. Because the point of the sin is that it is harm to you. It is evil to you. It's wrong. And the wrong isn't just God being overzealous in building codes. It's the fact that He actually cares about you and He wants you to experience the fullness of who He is. All of the goodness. And it's like, that's what we're talking about. And so we can easily slip into that kind of mentality because we are sinners by nature. And so it's so easy for us to take our pet sin, whatever that might be, and to just keep it there and say, it's all right, I'm following the Lord in all these other areas. But God then calls us back to Himself. And sometimes that's surprising to us. And we ask the question, how shall we return? Or to put it differently, do I really need to come back to you? Is it really that important? It functions as a surprise. But let's recognize that what God wants is our hearts. If there are things that we are not willing to give to Him, things that have replaced Him, they need to be addressed. And so when they ask this question, how are we to return? God answers by saying, I'm going to point out something that is kind of like symbolic of where your heart is. And they say, what is He going to touch? And He touches their money. And He says, your tithe shows me where your heart is. And so that's what leads him into this second question, where he points out to them that they have been robbing him. And he says, how have we robbed you? So back to verse number 8, he says here, return to me, I'll return to you. But you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Even this was startling to them. It's the same kind of idea. They're astounded by this. They're trying to wrap their minds around this. How have we robbed you? When we think about this concept of robbing God, it is a bit preposterous, isn't it? The distance between us and God is too great for this to happen without God being aware. You might steal from your brother or sister. You might steal from your employer. You might steal from the government. But how can somebody actually rob God? The point is, you can't rob God unless God allows it to happen. And that's what He did with Israel. He allowed them to steal from Him. Not in the sense of saying it's okay, but in the sense of not stopping it immediately. We know that people ought to give a tithe to the Lord. So how could it possibly be that they didn't know this? Again, I would go back to how the priest had failed to give true instruction of the law. Like Hosea points out. Remember Hosea? The people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. They did not know that this is what God was requiring. So this is not only willful disobedience, it's also ignorant disobedience. And I think it's important for us to recognize that. There is a questioning here that's real. It's not merely rhetoric. They're caught in their sin, but as they're being caught in their sin, they're being made aware of their sin. And that is driving their response to the Lord. And so let's look at those responses. The first response that we see, end of verse number 8, it says, how have we robbed you? And God responds, He says, in your tithes and contributions. In your tithes and contributions. The answer is specific. It's concrete. The covenant which Israel made with God, it specified compulsory contributions. In other words, they're required to do it. Israel was to give 10% of all their produce to the land. That was their annual tithe. And there's argument about whether or not that was a celebratory tithe, and then they're also to give another 10%. But regardless, they were to give 10%. And then they're also required to give a tithe every 3 years that was to be used for the Levites and the poor. And you have, these are very much part of what the law dictates. And so God here is pointing out to them that they are withholding His tithe from Him. So God viewed this way. I'm going to give you your money. I'm going to give you your produce. But 10% of it is mine. Now, has God viewed it differently today? And I would say He has. It's shifted. That now, God says, how much of your money is His? And the answer is, all of it. And you say, wait, what? And it's like, that's the New Testament teaching. The New Testament teaching is, everything that you possess is God's. And you'd say, wait, how does that work? And say, well, we're not going to get much into it, but we'll talk about it a little bit as we develop the Christian teaching. But here we see from the covenant, the old covenant, you have a tithe that by definition was God, was God's. And if you notice from verse number 10, he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. And so it has to be the full tithe. God said, listen, 9% isn't going to do. It must be 10%. And why would he say that? Well, by definition, a partial tithe is not a tithe. A tithe is simply 10%. Now, please remember the system God had set up for Israel. One of the tribes of Israel, Levi, were set aside to take care of the temple, to set up proper worship of God. They had no way to earn income or provide food for themselves. So 1/12 of the people did not work in a manner that provided food. That's a little bit over 8% of the population. The tithe is 10%. And so the rest of the 90% would provide for that 8% plus money in order to move forward all the things that had to happen within the temple. Now those are very rough numbers, right? Those are broad brushes. But it was set up to operate that way. When the people refused to tithe, what happened to the Levites? The Levites who were there, if no food came in from them, from the people, when the people refused to tithe, and this happened during the years of Babylonian captivity, when they stopped tithing, the Levites needed to provide for themselves and their families, and so what did they do? They left the work of the Lord, and they began to work the land. And so they did whatever they needed to in order to bring food in, because they had no other way to bring food. And so you can imagine what this does to the system. That if nobody is providing for the Levites abandon the temple worship, and so the temple worship sits empty because nobody's doing it, and ultimately everybody's trying to provide for themselves. And God says, this cannot be this way. You are robbing me by refusing to give in a way that I had told you to give. The tithe was necessary for proper worship of God. And so in verse number 8, when he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, it was a necessary thing. If we go back to verse number 8, he says, how have we robbed you in your tithes and your contributions? The contributions are the offerings over and above the tithe. This is what they gave when they wanted to give a thanks offering to God, right? This was more than just what they were required to give. It was what they gave out of happy hearts, if we could put it that way. And so he says, you are withholding from me my tithe. But then he also says, you are misunderstanding my curse. You're misunderstanding my curse. Why had they abandoned? Why was God far from them? Because they had abandoned him. Verse number 9, he says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. God had made it clear in the Old Testament covenant that if they rejected him and turned away from him, that he would curse them. Why was he going to curse them? So that they would return to him. And that's what God was doing. But they were ignorant of this. They were ignoring it. Perhaps even spiritually unable to recognize the curse they were suffering. God was causing their crops to fail. For drought and pestilence to occur. And what were they doing? They were coming up with other reasons for these downturn of events. They weren't recognizing God was actively cursing them. You are misunderstanding my curse. You are failing to put me to the test. Verse number 10. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So God invites Israel to take the risk of trusting him. He says, tithe, give your money to me. And he says, I will prove myself to you. Now you say, doesn't Scripture command us to not put God to the test? And isn't God here saying, put me to the test? How do we gel these two ideas? Well, this is different than somebody saying, You've heard those stories of an atheist who would say, God, if you're really there, strike down fire out of heaven and destroy me. And then the fire doesn't come, and he says, see, there is no God. And you have those kinds of ideas. Or we might put God to the test by saying things like, God, I need you to do this, and then I know that you are there. Or I know that you're going to fulfill this promise to me. Kind of like a throwing out of the fleece that Gideon did. That kind of idea. And I would say those are wrong ways to put God to the test. Because what that is doing is it's saying, I'm going to take God and fit him to my own designs. It's saying, God, you need to do what I want you to do. This is different. This is embracing what God has said he's going to do. God said, give properly and I will provide abundantly. And he says, do that. Try me. Put me to the test. See if my promises are true. So think then of the implication here. God is calling them to test whether or not he genuinely will love them the way that he said. Now, God does not give us his promises out of a sort of grudging willingness to give up his resources because he's compelled to do so. And I think it's easy for us to land there in our own lives. You know, God is delighted to give out of his abundance in a manner that he has determined. God's generosity is on full display here. But I think it's such a challenge to such a finite being like myself, potentially like you as well. Not just the challenge part, not the finite part. That much is certain. You know, I look at my life and resources are always scarce to me. And so I'm always attempting to consider if I'm using them in the best possible manner. But think about God who has no restriction on his resources. Then for what reason will he give out? He will give out to fulfill his promises. Fully, abundantly, with no restriction, not grudgingly. You know, as a human, I'm always hedging against the future. Because I'm uncertain what's around the corner. But what if you knew the future? And what if your resources were fully abundant? Then there would be no hedging. You could pour out and pour out and pour out. Sometimes you think of someone that might give and we know that they don't have it to give. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody wants to be generous to you and you look at their generosity and you think, I'm not sure they should be this generous? Or you look at their generosity and it makes you ashamed of your largesse, of how much you have, your overabundance. And you're like, man, I have way more and this person is just being generous. And it's like, how do I accept this? And you wonder whether or not they should really be generous in that sense. And then you have that full confidence if somebody is being generous to you, but yet you know that they have more than enough. And so there's no question about their abundance. And there's just a joy and a delight of receiving from them. And I would say that's how we ought to view God. That sometimes we wonder if we go to God, it's like, God, could I just have a little bit of this? And it's like, I don't think we're understanding God. If it's there for him to give to us, he will pour it out upon us. He doesn't give grudgingly because there's no reason for it. He gives abundantly. He overflows to us. And that's what he's calling the Israelites to do. The only thing that determines whether or not God gives to us is whether or not it's best for us. It's entirely about us. And so if it's best for us, God will pour it out upon you. You say, that's why God has not allowed me to win the Powerball. And it's like, yeah, of course. Because it isn't best. And you'd say, really? Is that the only thing that's holding God back? And I would say, holding God back, that's what's actually motivating him. He's doing what's best for you. And so going to God and seeking those things, that's what he's calling them to do. And we ought to embrace it as well. You're failing to put me to the test. But God also responds, he says, you're missing out on my blessing. Oh, dear friends, if we could catch this heart of God. God desires so deeply to bless us. He wants us to live in that blessing. Again, he says in verse number 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Therefore, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And we just get this marvelous picture of the windows of heaven open up and blessings pouring like rain. Reminds you of a song, doesn't it? the blessings pouring like rain down upon us. What a wonderful thing. And of course, they live in an agricultural society that actually could be rain. From that standpoint, right? And he goes on. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. So God's going to pour it out, but specifically his blessings, he's going to do this to the destruction of the devourer. Say, what's the devourer? Please don't spiritualize this. Don't take this and make this something that is not very earthly and literal. It is earthy and literal. What is he talking about? He's talking about their material blessing in Old Testament Israel. God had determined in their covenant, he said, if you obey me, I will bless you and I will bless the land. And so he's talking here about the locusts, the genuine locusts that were there, right? Here's what happens in Judah, in that portion of the country, that if they go through drought, drought becomes a real problem, not just because it keeps things from growing, but one of the other things that it does is a prolonged dry spell, the eggs of the locusts remain. And as that continues, in fact, they accumulate in the dry sand. And then when the first rain in a long time finally appears, the locusts hatch and they devour everything that they can eat. And so you have this like drought, and then the rain finally comes and it creates all of these devourers and they destroy everything. It's just miserable. It's a terrible cycle. And God says, literally, he says, I will rebuke the devourer. He isn't talking about Satan. He's talking about those locusts. And then he says, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. It's a beautiful picture because it says the vines will not be childless. It's the word for childless. Because they're going to have lots of babies, all of those vines. And says, why isn't God doing that now? He's cursing them because they aren't obeying him. They have abandoned him. And so because of that, they're experiencing that curse. What's the implication then? Verse 12, he says, then, after he does this, after they return to him, all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. As a result, all the nations will look and see this people are blessed by God. Physically, very clearly. The land itself, they would say, is a delightful land. God's blessing would be upon Israel in such an impressive way that the other nations would say, now there is a God that we should follow. You say, why, Pastor Steve, why so much focus on the material, the physical? And I'd say, because this is still the old covenant. Material blessing is what God promised for obedience, and it was the means by which God demonstrated his favor and pointed his eyes towards himself. Is it different now? And the answer is yes. It is different now. You say, does any of this apply? And I would say a lot of it applies, but there are certain things that we have to be aware of, because friends, we live under law, under grace, not law. And you say, what does that mean? It means that God has poured out his grace upon us, and it is to that grace that we respond. Please catch that. You know, the law declares that one day out of seven ought to be holy unto the Lord. But in the New Testament, the Spirit sanctifies all seven of them and says every day is holy. The law sets apart one tribe out of 12 to the priests, to be priests. The Spirit declares that the whole congregation must fulfill the office of the priest. Everybody is a priest. 1 Peter 2:9. The law demands a tenth part of the people's possessions. The Spirit of God says, God owns everything that we have, and he wants us to use it for him. We are stewards who have to give an account of all that we possess. You know, I think Mother's Day is a good example of this. You know, why do we cherish our mothers? You know, one of the reasons we cherish our mothers, if we could boil it down and say, why do we cherish our mothers? Can I suggest it's because of what they have given us? We love them. Because they first loved us. That to a large degree. And you say, I can think of examples where that isn't the case. And say, yeah, there are exceptions. And it's sad and it's burdensome and it's horrible. But in general, because mothers pour out their love upon their children, and the children as they grow and they look back and they go, man, now I understand what my mom went through. And they appreciate their mothers. And it's a picture of our relationship with God. We love him because he first loved us. And can I suggest that that's what God is doing for us in the New Testament in a unique way? Let us love God because He first loved us. What does that look like? Let me give you some points of application. Let us obey because we have been blessed. Let us obey because we have been blessed. We obey because we have been blessed rather than obey in order to gain blessing. Now you'd say, now you might want to argue with me and say, well, Pastor Steve, Israel received many blessings. And I would say, that is true. But God had made it clear in the covenant where He said, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you. And so that was very clearly laid out. And that's what He's reiterating here in Malachi. He says, you've disobeyed me, so you're experiencing a curse. Come back and obey me, and you'll experience the blessing. You say, is it different today? And I would say, yeah, we obey, not because we're trying to gain a blessing from God. We obey because God has already poured out all of the blessings on us. Through Jesus, we have all of the blessings. And it's an unbelievable concept, because God has said, you don't deserve it, I'm going to give it to you anyway. And you say, what can I do to earn it? And the answer is nothing. It's grace. And it's the age of grace. And it's like, wow, what an amazing thing. God has given us all this. Well, why would I possibly love Him when I don't have to do it to get all this stuff? And the answer is, you should love Him because of who He is. Because of all that He has done for you. Because of His love for you. Let's obey because we've been blessed. I put up the Romans 12:1. Listen to what it says. I appeal to you therefore, brothers. He's pleading with them. I plead with you, brothers. By the mercies of God. God pouring out these things that we don't deserve. What should we do? Because of what He's done. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. Which is your spiritual worship. We get the joy of using our entire life for Him. Because of what He has already given to us. What a tremendous gift of grace. We obey because we've been blessed. Secondly, let us be generous because God has been generous with us. I really want to get into all the New Testament teaching on giving. But we don't have time. We can't do it. I put up there 2 Corinthians 9, 6-12. Out of optimism, I actually put those verses up there, but I'm not going to do it. But let me just, and there's more than just this, but let me just point out a few things. When we think about giving in the New Testament, it isn't about giving a tithe because we are compelled to do it. It's rather God giving into our hands all that we have, and out of that abundance we give back to Him. And He calls us to be stewards of it all. And you say, Pastor, does that mean, are you telling me, Pastor, that I don't have to tithe? And I would say, yeah, that's correct. You do not have to tithe. What you should do to say, what has God given me? And how does He want me to use it for Him? That's the New Testament principle that we need to embrace. And as we do that, then God continues to give us more. Verse number 6 of 2 Corinthians 9, he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God does he does not need your money. If you are looking to give in order to simply get, God does not want your money. If you're saying, I want to give because of what God has done for me, now we're hitting at the core. That's the gospel. That's responding to what God has actually done. That's what we should be embracing. Verse number 8, it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You will find that as you learn how to be generous, like God is generous, He will entrust you with more that He demands for you to be generous with. That He will pour out His blessings on you so that you are able to pour them out to others. Because that's what God does. He pours out His grace on us. And so that we get filled up, we can pour that out on others. And the real blessing is found there. And that's a tremendous joy. Let us be generous because God has been generous with us. And then finally, let us walk with the person of all provision. You know, God called Israel to return to Him and to walk in His provision. And that message is the same for us today. Dear friend, we need to turn to God and walk in His provision. Now, we are probably not ignorant of the commands that God has given. But even in our ignorance, we many times have willful disobedience. Maybe our sin is greater, but regardless, it's still sin. Where we would say, God has said, come to me, dwell with me, abide in me. And we say, I'm going to take you and I'm going to have this. And I'm going to have this. God, I say you know that I shouldn't do this, but I don't believe you enough to actually not do it. And I'm going to pursue after this anyway. And God is saying, no, return to me, turn to me, dwell in my presence. At my right hand is fullness of joy. And what a blessing it is to walk with God. Dear friend, you and I were meant to be dependent upon our God, and it is our delight. You know, we've talked about this before. It's so easy for us, because of our humanity, to attempt to create, and we should, create independent people in our children so that we can send them out and be independent. But we should never embrace that mentality with our God. He doesn't want us to be independent. He calls us to depend upon Him. And it is His delight to walk with us. I was casting about for a good illustration of this. And on Mother's Day, I came up with a father illustration. Isn't that horrible? I should probably have you all shame me, and I would feel better. It'd be a little bit of penance. You will probably cause me to pay the price for it at some point throughout the coming week or weeks, and that'll be okay. But one of the examples that I came across was Derek Redman. Derek Redman was injured mid-race in the Barcelona 1992 Olympics. And we see his father respond. So we don't normally do this, but I'm going to have Wayne pull up that video. And I just want you to watch this video. This is an actual video of the race that is there. And it's just striking as we watch this occur. Afterwards, as they had talks about it, Derek said, he said, I saw my son having a problem and it was my duty to help. I actually went on the track to try to stop him inflicting further damage to himself. It was Derek's idea. He asked me to get him back in the lane, and I offered him a shoulder to lean on. His son said, Derek said, he said, he was telling me that I had nothing to prove and I didn't need to do this. But I told him I was going to finish. And then he said, we do it together. So we did. And I limped over the line in tears. Man, what a moment, right? What a moment. Every dad, every mom, we know exactly what that feels like. But dear friends, can we recognize that God loves you more than that? And He is not looking to make you independent of Him. That dad lived for that moment. God lives for those moments to walk with you. He desires to take your arm and put it over His shoulders and to walk beside you. He desires for that love to be there. What does He want? What does He? Everything that He did for Old Testament Israel was to draw them back to Him. Everything that He does for you is to draw you to Him so that you could walk with Him. So that together we could walk this life. Boy, that was how this whole thing began, wasn't it? God created the world. He made Adam and Eve so that He could dwell with them. That's how this whole thing is going to end. God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth so that He could dwell with us. And it's like, what do we get the joy to do now? Dwell with God. What a blessing. Pastor Joel's going to come. We're going to sing a song that reminds us of the tremendous call we have to rest in God, to walk with God, to love God, because He loves us. Friend, I don't know where you're at in your walk with Him, but can I encourage you, if you are far from God, that He is calling you to come back to you, it's no mistake that He has poured out His blessings upon you. Even a service like this, is this not from God's hand? A passage like this, a call like this to walk with Him. Maybe there's a sin that you need to turn from. Maybe there's a distance between you and God. Maybe there's a dispute between you and God, just like there was between God and the nation of Israel. And you say, I need to resolve this. I need to get back into a full relationship with my Father. If that's you, you please take this time to turn back to Him. Return to Him with your heart, even as we turn our hearts to Him in this song.